Well, before we come to the last of our sermons on 1 Samuel for the time being, let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great privilege of being able to hear it. We pray that we might expect you to speak to us this morning and that we might be willing to hear what you would say and that we might obey for your glory and for our benefit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me show you a present that I received from my loving family on one Christmas or birthday. I can't quite remember which. They gave me this little box with this little metal thing inside it, which makes music. Well, I use the term loosely. And they gave me this book, Beginner's Harmonica Guide, with a DVD and a CD. I think when they gave me this, DVDs and CDs had just come in. I would love to be able to play the mouth organ, and I fantasise about sitting out in the bush around an open fire, playing a few tunes, maybe someone playing the guitar along with me. Sheer bliss. The problem is, as I intimated, I got this present quite a few years ago now, and apart from a couple of brief glances and one or two blows and a little flick through the book, this book and instrument has been conveniently been parked away for a long time, so much so that I couldn't even find it to get it to 8 a.m. and I did the mad dash in between services. I took it away on an extended holiday once, determined to make a go of it, but alas, it returned unused. We have a habit of parking things in life, whether it be presents that we never get around to using, or things that we think we might need but end up neglecting them. For blokes, we conveniently park any instruction manual. For why get it right the first time and not have all sorts of problems working it out on yourselves, right? For yourself. Who needs the instructions? Me too. But what happens when we park not things, but a person? Indeed, what happens when we put to one side in our lives the one who gave us life itself? For it is very easy to park God. And that is exactly what Israel did in the days of Samuel. Last week we saw that the ark had been returned to Israel, but 70 men died who happened to look inside the ark, which was blatantly against the Lord's instructions. And the question was asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, the Holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? In essence, they were asking, what shall we do with the Lord? For the ark represented the presence of God. The ark was sent to Kiriath-Jearim and was taken to Abinadab's house on the hill, and they put Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. And effectively there it stayed, parked for 20 years. For we read in chapter 7, verse 2, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. This was a time when God was once again forgotten, and no doubt they took on the ways of the Canaanites around them. They lived without regard for the ark or what it stood for, the covenant between God and his people. Like in the period of the judges, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. What did it take for Israel to unpark God, to again consider him and to call out to him? Well, again, like in the period of the judges, it took God's afflicting hand, this time once more in the Philistines becoming threatening, as will become apparent as we read on. This threat resulted in what the NIV records as the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. The ESV has all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord. And the NEB, there was a movement throughout Israel to follow the Lord. In other words, they were brought to a point where they wanted to change, and there were tears. Well, what drove the Israelites to again seek the Lord? It was trouble and affliction. Sometimes the heavy hand of God is what is needed. For as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So Israel cried out to the Lord. The sense of lamenting is almost that of pleading, pestering the Lord to help them, like a child who won't give up and wants to wear her parents down. Israel was in trouble, and so yet again, when trouble strikes, to the Lord she turns. Well, how might God respond to the cries of his people who had conveniently sidelined him for 20 long years? Say, forget it. You had your chance. You've done it again. Does he come down in judgment for their audacity? No. What we see, like so many times before, is God's merciful provision. This provision comes by the way of God's prophet Samuel. Now, it had been 20 years since Samuel had been on the scene. We last heard of him way back in chapter 4, verse 1. But now, out of the blue, he arrives again, centre stage. And what we hear from Samuel is what John Woodhouse calls the gospel according to Samuel. And we see it from verse 3. There are three aspects to it. And because preachers love to do this, they all start with the letter R. Firstly, return to the Lord with all your hearts. Secondly, rid yourselves of foreign gods and Ashtoreths. Third, remain with the Lord and serve him only. So firstly, they must return. It is the heart and not the eyes that matter. Tears of mourning may or may not demonstrate true repentance. It may merely indicate feelings of guilt or that you're in trouble, but not a change of heart. The heart, though, is the centre of one's affections, and it is the heart that must change. Return with your whole being, heart, soul, and mind. Secondly, they must rid themselves of all foreign gods. There is no true repentance if lifestyle doesn't change. Returning must include ridding. Ridding oneself of all false gods and practices. The foreign Baal gods and Ashtoreths were appealing. They were gods of fertility and love and war, which would have great attraction for the Philistines and for the Israelites. But rid themselves of them, they must. Rid themselves of those things which they find so attractive that they could combine their religion with their sexual desires. No, they must return, they must rid. And thirdly, they were to remain with the Lord and serve him only. They were to be a one God people. This is no more than the sounding of the commandments. Have no other gods before me. For I am a jealous God. I will stand no competitors. Worship only me. Exclusive, single-minded, wholehearted commitment is what is called for. Well, that was Samuel's gospel. Return, rid, remain. What follows is a promise which can be said is part of his gospel too. The promise is this, the last part of verse 3, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. This informs us that the Philistine threat had indeed been brewing. How does Israel respond to Samuel's gospel? Verse 4 tells us, so the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. It took them 20 years to get to this point. And it took the threat of the Philistines to bring them to the end of their own sufficiency. Before the Israelites were afflicted, they went astray. Friends, Samuel's gospel is remarkably like the Christian gospel. For we too are commanded to return to the Lord and rid ourselves of the false gods that cause us to part God and his Son Jesus at arm's length in our lives. And we too are commanded to remain faithful to the one true God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, for he is a jealous God. Paul, in writing to the church at Thessalonica many years later, described the experience of the Christian believers there in remarkably similar terms to the experience of the Israelites during the time of Samuel. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. After Samuel's exhortation, we read of the interceding and judging of his interceding and judging of Israel. He, as prophet, priest, and judge, summons a great assembly of all Israel at Mizpah. And he says in verse 5, "And I will pray for you." Israel was not able to stand before the Lord, and they needed someone to intercede on their behalf. They could not pray effectively for themselves. In verse 6, we read of a ceremony that strikes us as somewhat strange, and at first glance looks like some ritualistic process, but it is much more than that. The pouring of water and the fasting were signs of the people's repentance. The pouring of water could be a mark that they even abstained from life's most basic necessity for a time. Lamentations 2:19 says, "Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord." The pouring of the water was a sign of the previous repentance. Yes, Samuel interceded for them, and we are told he judged them. When we think of judging, we think of courtrooms and verdicts, but in the Old Testament, it referred more to what we have heard he has already done. Praying for them and exhorting them, he pleads the Lord's cause and calls them to follow that. As John Woodhouse notes, Samuel set things right in Israel by his words to the people from God and by his words to God for the people. How good must it have been for Israel when they knew that they could not stand before the Lord to have one such as Samuel to plead their cause? Many years ago now, I had a real job. I worked for a government department and I was at a regional conference. And during question time, I made a comment that the regional director did not like one little bit. He was furious, but my local boss in our local office pleaded my cause to him, and she took a great deal of the heat out of the situation. Boy, at that time, it was so good to have her to plead my cause. Friends, Israel had Samuel to plead their cause. But we have the Lord Jesus. As Hebrews 7:24 and 25 tells us, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Or as Paul puts it to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Think about it, friends. Jesus is interceding for you and is interceding for me now, even as I speak. We often encourage each other by saying that I am praying for you, and we take heart from that. Well, friends, take heart from this. The Lord Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, is interceding for us right now. Well, the supposed threat of the Philistines that got Israel to wake up to themselves after 20 years became a reality. We read in verse 7 that the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them, and the Israelites were afraid. Like 20 years earlier, a stoush with the Philistines was on the cards. Paradoxically, on that occasion, it was the Philistines who were afraid. Before, for the Israelites, there was just the cocky bravado because they had the magic box. But now, at least, there was a newfound humility. This resulted in them urging Samuel not to stop interceding for them, verse 8. And they now knew that relying on the ark was a dumb thing to do, and that their hope lay in God himself. The situation to that previous occasion could not be more different. Then they presumed upon God when they were up to their armpits in sin. Now they humbled themselves before God. They have obeyed Samuel's gospel and asked him to cry out for them. Then there was corrupt sacrifice by Eli's sons. Now Samuel offers an acceptable sacrifice when he takes a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 9. How would the Lord respond? Quite simply, verse 9, and the Lord answered him. How? Well, verse 10, that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. It was just as Hannah had said, if you recall. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 10. In the second part. Sorry, from the beginning. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And so here we have a complete reversal of the defeat in chapter 4. In chapter 4, God was acting in judgment against his sinful people. Here he acts in deliverance of his repentant people. And as a memorial of that victory by the Lord, we read of what we saw illustrated for us in our kids' talk. We read in verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. He named it that, for Ebenezer means the Lord is our help. Thus far, or as other versions put it, up until now, the Lord has been our help. It is sometimes said that we should not dwell in the past. Churches have a habit of looking back to what they see as the glory days, days of bygone eras with different practices and different people. A nostalgia that disregards the present or fails to take note of changing times or that leaders will differ. Such looking back is usually not helpful. And so it was refreshing to hear of looking forward as we see at what's going on with the new churches for new communities. But there is a place for looking back. Looking back and remembering that the Lord has been our help. And if we're talking buildings, we can remember that the Lord was our help to get this building that enables us to do ministry. To look back and to see, yes, that the Lord has been our help, that he hasn't let us down, that he is still our shepherd, that he is our Lord and Saviour. And knowing that he has helped us thus far gives us confidence that he will most surely help us in the future. For as those most famous verses of Romans 8 tell us, he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Yes, he won't let us down. And the all things are all things necessary for our salvation. As Israel looked back, they could see great things, such as getting out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, entering the Promised Land, the walls of Jericho falling down. They could see the mighty hand of God in their salvation. As we look back to the one who died on the cross for us, so that we might not die. We see one who rose and who has been and will continue to intercede for us. Yes, friend, look back, but with an eye on the future. For what our God has been for us, he will continue to be. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, we stand in the present, but dwell on the past, in order that we can be steadfast for the future. We stand in the present, but dwell on the past, in order that we can be steadfast for the future. Friends, each day, remember God's thus far. Remember his till now. Perhaps take some time out today to write down God's mercies to you over the years. And remind yourself, if he has acted like that to me and hasn't let me down thus far, then he most certainly will not let me down in the future. But I know some of you are thinking, the thus far for the Israelites included God's seeming withdrawal, his punishment of them by the hands of the Philistines back in chapter 4, and other big setbacks. Friends, even in the dark moments, we must remember that God is at work. It may be, as the psalmist said, he brings affliction so that we will keep God's law. For it was him who afflicted the Israelites after all, and his heavy hand may weigh upon us in various ways in order to bring us back to him, to humble us, and bring us to the realization that without him we can do nothing. Now, just because we experience tough times does not necessarily mean that that is God bringing us back to his path. It may be, but we ought to see the provision of God even in the dark times. And for some of us, it may be the means of causing us to unpack the God that we have put in the top drawer and forgot about for far too long. At this point, Israel was at the crossroads. What will the future bring? Will Israel continue into the future as we have seen them in chapter 7 and stay repentant and keep getting rid of the foreign gods? Or will the disaster of chapter 4 return? Well, the answer to that, we'll have to wait till next time we pick up 1 Samuel. But to conclude the chapter in our series, our author writes of what John Woodhouse and Walter Brueggemann before him have called Israel's justification and Israel's sanctification. First, Israel's justification in verses 13 to 14. Follow with me. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighbouring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. The great enemy of Israel was subdued and kept from Israelite territory all the days of Samuel. Israel enjoyed for a time a period of peace, the likes of which hadn't been experienced for a long time. The Israelites could hold their heads high, not because of what they had done, but because of what had been done for them by their Lord. Hence the description of Israel's justification. Without pushing the analogy too far, there is a similarity to our justification in Jesus Christ. Our enemy has been defeated. And that is what God has done for us in the victory of Jesus on the cross. Secondly, Israel's sanctification from verses 15 to 17. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Samuel's judging, we expect, would have been like the judging we have read of earlier in the chapter, calling Israel to wholehearted devotion to the Lord and to put away all false gods and interceding for them and offering sacrifices for them. With the enemy defeated, Samuel's role was to lead Israel in righteousness. Hence the term Israel's sanctification, for their experience is a shadow of our own. With our enemy defeated and our faith in the Lord Jesus, it is time for righteousness of life. So friends, if you have parked God and his Son Jesus Christ for a long or short time, or if you're in danger of doing so, then remember this chapter. And remember not just what God did for Israel, but remember what he has done for us in Jesus. And when you do that, you will be able to say, thus far has the Lord helped me. Until now has the Lord helped me. And you will have a spring in your step to face the future. Praise be to God. Amen.
We come now to time.